It's a privilege to be able to address you, and I was just told that there might be an invisible congregation on YouTube also, live, so greetings, whoever you are, and I hope you're preparing to hear from the Lord. Before we go to prayer, I'd like to share a Bible verse with you. It's from the book of Job. I've been going through Job lately, and it's Job chapter 12 and verse 11. It says, "Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food?" Just think about that. The ear tests words like the palate tastes food. Our Lord Jesus claimed that everything he said was from the Father, and he did that perfectly. I believe that I want to give you what is from the Lord, but I do that imperfectly. And so I'm inviting you to test the words like your food, like your palate tastes food. And if you sense that what I'm saying is flesh and blood, then spit it out. We want discernment from the Lord. I take this privilege very seriously before the Lord as one that I know I must give strict account. And I want you to take seriously about testing the words as palate tastes food. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that is ours to be able to listen to your voice and proclaim your truth. And Lord, this morning we just ask that we might be open to all your word and will, and just give us hearts to discern and to know what's from you. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. And now we trust your Holy Spirit to minister Christ to us in a fresh, in a living way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And let me bring you back to what we've been meditating on. These weeks together, we're looking at several statements made by Peter. And they're statements, but I'm calling them misstatements as well. They all sounded spiritual, but they all, in one way or another, missed the mark. And the Lord had to correct him. Although Peter made statements that were not correct, it was not rebellion in Peter's heart. That's very important to know. Jesus said that Peter had a willing spirit. His flesh was weak, and at this point he didn't know the extent of what that meant. His flesh was weak, but he had a willing spirit. When a Christian rebels against the Lord, then the Lord deals with that person in a certain way. We call it discipline or chastening, take them to the divine woodshed. The Lord deals with us as a father, a loving father deals with his children. But Peter was not rebellious in the statements that we're going to look at. He was strong-willed, but he wasn't stubborn. There's a difference. The Lord can work with a strong-willed person. In fact, a strong-willed person is a wonderful instrument for good in the hands of the Lord, but not a stubborn person. But Peter was a genuine lover of our Lord Jesus. And when Peter said, for example, I will die for you. That wasn't just bravado. He meant that with all his heart. And he actually proved it when he drew a knife on 500 armed Roman soldiers. Peter had a heart for the Lord. And when he said to the Lord that even to the end of the age, I'll never let you wash my feet, that was based on a high view that he had of Jesus. Wasn't accurate, but it was high. And so we need to see that God dealt with Peter as a special case, one who had a willing spirit. I don't believe when you read these comments that you're going to find in Peter any malice or rebellion. He had a heart. He wanted to get it right. He wanted to honor the Lord. He wanted to please the Lord. He wanted to serve the Lord. He wanted to obey the Lord. So he didn't need to be chastened. But he needed to be corrected. And the way the Lord corrected him was by giving him a great truth. Actually, it was a radical truth. Every time he deals with a man like Peter, he gives a revelation of himself that's radical, that will absolutely turn that person around. Now, I told you last week, and if some are listening that weren't here, about 50 years ago, the Lord planted in my heart. I didn't even think of it for the last 50 years. I didn't even know. I didn't say, I'm going to ponder this like Mary pondered in her heart. I heard it, and it never meant a thing. 50 years later, God revived it. And it was by Dr. Alan Fleece, who was the president of Columbia Bible College at the time. And he made this comment in a chapel service. He said, Peter did not have his foot in his mouth all the time. Peter was the man who had his heart in his mouth. And that expression, having his heart in his mouth, came back to my heart, and I began to study the Peter stories, looking at that as a man who keeps tripping over his love for Jesus. He keeps tripping over his heart for the Lord. And how does God deal with a person like that? And the answer is he gives a revelation of himself, such a revelation that will absolutely turn him around. It's a very tender thing. Let me mention the four statements we're looking at. There were many more than this that Peter said, but I've selected these four. Last week, we looked at Luke chapter 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw that is the multitude of fish, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, or depart from me, I'm a sinful man. When he said that, he meant it. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Not in his deep heart, of course. This morning we're going to look at John 13:8. Peter said, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Lord willing, next week we'll look at Matthew 16:22, when the Lord Jesus told about his coming death and resurrection. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Once again, he got his heart in his mouth. And then finally, Matthew 26:33, Peter said to him, even though all men fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Once again, his heart is in his mouth. Now, I won't spend a long time reviewing what we looked at last time, but let me just say a word to get the heart of it. Luke 5:8 Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When Jesus first met Peter, Jesus stared at him and looked right down to the bottom and saw Peter, and he called him Simon, son of John. He saw a natural man. He saw a human being. He saw Peter as a person descendant from Adam, as a human being. And when he saw him in his natural birth, he saw all about Peter. Simon, son of John, you're a sinner. Peter had met Jesus, but Peter had never met Peter. And last week we looked at Luke chapter 5, where for the first time Peter gets to meet Peter. And when Peter discovered what Christ had already seen, that's when he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me." In that moment when Peter saw himself as Christ saw him, he saw himself disqualified from everything spiritual. "I've seen myself, Lord, and there's no hope here. I know you said you're going to take me from being a fisher of fish and you're going to turn me into a fisher of men, and I'll catch men alive. But Lord, you're mistaken. If you only knew how sinful I am, you would choose somebody else." And Peter discovered himself. The discovery of seeing yourself as God sees you without a further revelation makes you feel disqualified. I remember in 65 when the Lord brought me to the end, and then I came to that terrible breaking point. I just said, "Lord, I'll love you forever, but I'll never serve you." And I quit Bible school. I did everything. It was all over. Before we leave that, let me show you how Jesus met him that day. Chapter 5, verse 10 of Luke. "Do not fear. From now on you'll be catching men." And when he said, "Do not fear," he was saying, "You want me to depart? Don't be afraid. That's not going to happen. I'm not going to depart. And you think you've come to a dead end. The very opposite's true. From now on, you came to a turning point, not a dead end. And when you see yourself as God sees you, that's a turning point." And then he says, "From now on, you'll be catching men." You think I'm going to give up on you and change my purpose for you? There's no way. And so do not fear. I'm not leaving you. And you haven't come to a dead end. You've come to a turning point. And I will never give up on you. I will accomplish all that I have ever set out to do. Now, as we go through these stories together, I'm going to emphasize over and over that the revelation that God gives to a man who has his heart in his mouth is always radical. And by radical, what I mean is that the revelation of Christ goes contrary to our natural thinking. Everything we think that runs against the grain, and it takes a mighty miracle of God. It takes a revelation. Even the most instructed Christians struggle with the things that Jesus told Peter when he had his heart in his mouth. Last week we looked at that radical principle. Simon, son of John, the natural man, can never be improved. That which is flesh is flesh. It will always be flesh. It will never be changed. All that's in me, that is in my flesh, is no good. Everything in me is no good and it will never be changed. I am not becoming a better Christian. You are not becoming a better Christian. That's an impossibility. And that's radical, because we think we are. We think we're becoming more like the Lord, and as the years go by, we're getting more and more loving and more patient and more kind and more... That's not happening. What's happening is you're allowing the Lord to live and others see a change. There's no change in you. Others see Christ and they say, ooh, he's changed. She's changed. They haven't changed. You'll always be you. That's what we looked at last time. It's an amazing thing that, you know, we fail and we get embarrassed and we're humbled and we say, well, I really blew it this time, but next time it'll be different. I'm not going to let that mistake burn me again. And then we try to rise and we face our problems and then we go down and we rise and say, okay, Lord, next time I'll be changed. I'm going to be different next time. And we struggle with our addiction and we struggle with our sin and we struggle with our flesh. And down we go. And we think we're going to change. And Jesus said, Simon, son of John, you're never going to change. You are Simon, son of John, but you shall be. I'm going to do something else. Well, I'll leave that there. Now, this morning, we come to John 13:8, the foot washing. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me, Jesus said. Peter said, never shall you wash my feet. Now you recognize this, as Brother Kevin was telling us, at the Last Supper. And this is the night before our Lord Jesus, or the night, the very night in which he was betrayed, the day before he was going to the cross. Now rather than jumping straight to Peter's comment with his heart in his mouth and the Lord's solution, I want to give you, I think it'll be helpful if we get just a little bit of background leading up to that amazing comment, because that revelation and that correction opened the eyes of his willing spirit wider than they had ever been opened before. This is an amazing passage. And I just pray that the Lord would give your taste as you test these words, as you taste food. I want to make three observations about this story as background, and I think it'll help us when we look at the fact itself. It's important to know where that supper was held and why that was a problem. And so I want to look at that first. And then secondly, it's important to know the conversation that was going on among the disciples as they arrived at that supper. And then finally, I want to come to the very context of John 13 as John has described it, because there was never a more spiritual time in the heart of Jesus, but these disciples were dull to everything spiritual. And I want us to look at foot washing and discover the spiritual principle behind the foot washing. We need to see that. So if we look at those three things, where was the supper held and why is that a problem? And then what was the conversation going on? And then the immediate context and the spiritual significance of the foot washing that took place that Maundy Thursday, then I think we're ready. Luke 22, verses 9 to 13, gives the strange details of where the supper was held. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room in which I may eat Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The interesting thing about these details are the details not given. Go to the city. Which city? And you'll find a man carrying water. There might be a lot of people carrying water. Follow him. And he's going to go into a house. You go into the house. Find out who owns it. When you see him, say, where are we going to eat? And he'll say, I got a guest room all furnished up here. And it says, they obeyed and found it as he said. The thing about the large furnished upper room is that they had the room, but they didn't have a host. They only had the room. That's the problem. And it was furnished. In other words, there was in that room not only the place to sit down and the table and so on, but there was a basin provided and a towel provided and water was provided. But this isn't a private dwelling. This is like a conference room. This is a special room. It's one you would rent. This one was free, but it's like a room that you would rent. And it was the custom in those days that the host would show the utmost hospitality to guests that came into their home. In those days, you know, that they didn't have shoes like we had. They probably had sandals, and as they walked along, the dust crusted on their feet. And so the first act of hospitality was providing some water to wash the feet. In most cases, the host would provide the basin, the towel, the water, and if they had a servant, the host would provide a servant. Sometime the host would be the servant, or else he would just allow you to do it yourself, to wash your own feet, and so on. In Genesis 18, Abraham offered that courtesy to the heavenly visitors. Verse 4, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourself under the tree. I'll bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. And so, it's that refreshment. You remember Luke 7, when Jesus went to the house of Simon the Pharisee. Verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. It was expected that the host would make provision so that you could wash the dust off your feet. The worthy widow in Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. A widow's to be put on the list if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation of good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, devoted herself to every good work. So let me try to pull it all together. They arrive at this guest house. They have a big guest room. There's a basin there. There's an apron provided. There's water there. There's no host. There's no host. 13 men come in with dirty feet. There's no host. Who's going to rise up and wash their feet? Probably not James and John. Probably not Peter, James, and John. They're the inner circle. And Judas would probably say, don't look at me, I'm the treasurer. Jesus called me to be the treasurer. And when they're all seated, you know the story. Verse 4 and 5, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. He poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That's where it was held, and the problem was there was no host. Somebody needs to take that position. Second observation, I think, will help us get into this, and I'm referring to the conversation that led up to this night among the disciples. Actually, it didn't begin this night. It's been a couple of weeks, and they've been discussing this. It had been their conversation. Luke 22, 24. There arose a dispute among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Imagine them walking along. Who do you think is the greatest? I don't know. It's probably me. You know? Mark 9, 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? They kept silent, for on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Now they have egg on their face. He knows what they're thinking. And they're walking along. He said, hey, what are you guys talking about? They go, well, I'd rather not tell you right now. Remember when the mother of James and John went before Jesus and asked a special privilege, in the kingdom, can my son, one of them sit on this side and one sit on the other side? How do you think the others felt when they heard about that? Matthew 20, 24, hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. So you got to get into that conversation. That's what they're discussing. And when they arrive at the Last Supper, they arrive as self-appointed candidates for who's the greatest. That's what they're thinking in their mind. That was their attitude. And that's the backdrop of this story, one of the backdrops. Now, just before we identify Peter's loving mistake, where he gets his heart in his mouth, let me give you the context as it is found in John, the author of this record. John 13, 1 to 3. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and he was going back to God. That's a lot of spiritual things going on. Jesus comes, he knows his hour's arrived. He knows he came from God. Actually, it's before the cosmos was, before the universe was. And he prays later, give me the glory I had before the universe came into existence. I came from you. I'm going back to you. I know everything. I know who's going to betray me. That's how the foot washing story begins. There's an expression in verse 1. He loved them to the end. That's not the end of time. He's not saying he loved them and will never stop loving them. He'll keep on loving them. That is a Bible truth, but not this truth. That's not what this is saying. This is saying he loved them to the utmost. In other words, he's about to demonstrate his great love. Of course, the great demonstration is the cross. He's going to demonstrate his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. But he's also now going to show, of all the demonstrations of his love that he had already shown, He says, now I'm going to give you the utmost demonstration of my love. This is not just a foot washing. This is the utmost demonstration up to that point of his love. And it was occasioned by a man who got his heart in his mouth. And we can praise God that Peter said what he said. And so I think with those things, we can begin to look at the significance of this foot washing. Now, once again, I want to rush through three things and give you the fourth. When it comes to the foot washing, there are generally four approaches, understanding of what this meant. The first is, and I'm not denying any of them, I'm just saying one, the last one comprehends all the others. It's bigger than all the others. Some take this to be literal. In other words, in John 13:14, he said, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example that as I have done, you should do. And so they say that's literal. And he intended, just like he intended that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I almost said table. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he intended that we wash one another's feet. I think during Lent, many Roman Catholic celebrate foot washing. And in fact, I grew up in a Lutheran church, and I went to a junior college that had the extremes. There was high Lutheran and low Lutheran and so on. And so we had foot washing there. Many Anglicans, I think most of the mainline denominations at some time or another will actually literally have a foot washing. But it's not only the mainline denomination. Mennonites have a foot washing service. And many Pentecostals have foot washing service. And I know the Seventh-day Adventists have a foot washing service. I was at a conservative Baptist wedding, and I was sort of surprised, and I was actually officiating, so I should know all things. I didn't know this was going to happen. And all of a sudden, the wedding stopped, and the groom walked out of the room. And then the groom came back with a basin of water. And the groom knelt down before the bride and took the shoes off the bride. And the groom washed the feet of his bride and then put her shoes back on. Then he stood up and he addressed everybody. And he said, you see what I've just done? I've washed her feet. I want you to watch my life through the years because I am going to be washing her feet. But that was conservative Baptist. And that was amazing. Only one time I went to a foot washing service, actually, I think I've told you before. I didn't really. It was a Mennonite. And I went to school with this brother, and he invited me to his foot washing service. But for me, it was a foot rewashing service. Because you better believe I washed my feet before I went to the service. I think I blew the point that they were trying to make. But some people take it literally. But then there are those who say, no, it's symbolic, and there's spiritual meaning. For example, some say he washed their feet. Principle, cleansing, washing, cleansing. It's all about cleansing. They're careful to teach that they don't mean the first cleansing when you get saved. They quote 9 and 10 of 13, when Peter said, Lord, wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You're clean, but not all of you. And he was talking about Judas. And so they say that when Jesus said, you don't need a bath, more than once, that's when you get saved. But as you go through life, you get dirty, and so you need confession. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, we need to be cleansed daily. I have a couple of problems with the principle being cleansing, even though they washed. One of my problems is Luke 7:44, when Jesus was at the house of Simon. In Luke 7:44, turning toward the woman, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." Our Lord Jesus was sinless. Why did he need his feet washed if the picture is cleansing? And so I have a little problem with that. And then the other thing is verse 14 and 15 of chapter 13, where Jesus said, "You ought to wash one another's feet." If foot washing pictures cleansing from defilement, and we're to wash one another's feet, wouldn't that make us sort of critical of each other? We'd all be looking for dirty feet so that we could wash it, and we'd be conscious of errors and sins and flaws and that kind of thing. I remember when David, my son, he was just a little, he had to be 4 years old or 5 years old, and he'd been playing outside, and he came to supper. And I just glanced over, because I'm the head of the house, and I glanced over and I saw his hands, and they were filthy. And I guess I was a little loud, and I said, "David, are you going to eat with those hands?" And he started to cry, and he said, "These are the only hands I have." And so we'd be critical. We'd be trying to look for everybody's sin. John 13:14, some say, well, it's not, the principle is not cleansing, the principle is humility. John 13:14, "If I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." In other words, we ought to be humble. Jesus was humble when he duplicated the incarnation. You know, when he left heaven, he laid aside his glory and girded himself with a slave's apron and come to earth to serve man, and now he's repeating that. Jesus was humble, and so they say the principle must be humility. Don't act like you're above your brother. You ought to be able to humble yourself and wash their feet. I think the actual significance of foot washing is bigger than literal, and it's bigger than cleansing, and it's bigger than be humble. I think it's bigger than that. I think the connection Jesus made when Peter put his heart in his mouth shines a spotlight on the actual principle of foot washing. You know, according to the balance of Scripture, the custom of foot washing came just before the enjoyment of hospitality. When a person was coming into the house. In our day, some cultures, they don't actually wash your feet, but they seem to embrace the principle. When you enter into somebody's house, I do some ministry with a lot of the Asian Christians and Indian Christians. And when you go into their home, they have a whole bunch of slippers at the door, all sizes. And you choose the slippers. And at first I thought, oh, they don't want my dirt in their house and just want to keep a clean house. It's not that at all. They're saying, be comfortable. Kick off your shoes. Pick up your feet. Relax. You've come to our home. We want to be the host. We want to serve you. We want you comfortable. We want you at ease. Let me name the principle so that there's no confusion. I'm not against a literal foot washing, and I'm not against cleansing. We need cleansing. And I'm not against humility. We need to be humble. But I think the bigger principle is this of refreshment. That it's a precursor to hospitality. It's making you comfortable so that you can enjoy a rich fellowship. Come on in. Take off your shoes. Put up your feet. Let me bring you water, Abraham said, so that you can be refreshed. All right. With that as background, John 13, verses 6 to 8. He came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Kenneth Wiest translates verse 8 this way, You shall no means, or by no means, wash my feet, no, never. That's the Greek. You shall by no means wash my feet, no, never. And another commentator says, Even to the ages of eternity, I will not allow you to wash my feet. I don't think stronger words from a self-willed person and strong conviction could ever be spoken than this. Before we judge him too harshly, let's try to get into his heart. What's going on in Peter? Why would he say such a thing? Peter in his heart said, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And actually in the Greek, they put words where they're important. And it says, my feet? Out of the question. Don't forget where Peter had come. We're at the end now, one day before the cross. He had already seen him as the creator of the universe. He already seen him turn water into wine. He already saw Jesus heal his mother-in-law. How could he forget the coin that was lodged in the fish's gill? How could he forget walking on water? He saw the blind receive their sight, and the deaf hear, and the dumb speak. Peter was a witness to these things. He was there when the dead were raised. He saw the dead raised. He saw the wind and the waves obey the command of the Lord Jesus. He saw demons being cast out. He saw thousands being fed with a little boy's lunch. He saw a fig tree cursed and withered at the word of the Lord Jesus. That's where he's coming from. He said, I know who you are. I've already confessed. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you're going to wash my feet? Never. That was love. That was heart. That was passion. Never. It's not going to happen. I will never, never, ever allow it. Jesus acknowledged that in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord. You're right. So I am. You're absolutely right. I am the Lord. Peter's heart is saying, Lord, you really have this thing backwards. You got this thing reversed. You're the master. You're the Lord. I'm the servant. I know we've been discussing greatness among our peers, but you weren't in that list. We know you're the great one. And we will, I'll wash your feet, but you can't wash my feet. And Peter had in his heart sort of what was in the heart of John the Baptizer in Mark 1:7. He was preaching, saying, After me is coming one who's mightier than I. I am not fit to stoop down and undo the thong of his sandal. You know why someone would undo the thong of a sandal? That's to wash the feet. And John said, I am not worthy. That's where Peter is. He said, I'm not worthy to even come to your feet. Now you're going to come to my feet? It will never, never happen. And then Jesus said the most amazing thing. I told you every one of these principles, every one of these revelations is radical. It goes against the natural heart, goes against the grain. Most Christians struggle believing what I'm about to say. What Jesus said, 13:8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Don't read that la la la. Those words. Jesus say, if you don't let me serve you, if you don't let me refresh you, if you don't let me minister to you, you have no part with me. At one point, Peter asked the Lord Jesus to depart from him. Now he's terrorized by that possibility. That Christ would ever depart. I told you that Peter was strong-willed. He wasn't stubborn. Never to the age of eternity. Then you'll have no part with me. All right, wash my head, my feet. Give me a bath. He wasn't stubborn. He was all heart. He was all heart. And in a moment of time, he turned completely around. You see, when Jesus said, you'll have no part with me, he wasn't threatening him with hellfire. He wasn't saying, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you're going to die and go to hell. You're going to lose your salvation. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, if you don't allow me to serve you, if you think it's all about you serving me, you're going to miss out on intimacy. You're going to miss out on fellowship. You're going to miss out on union, relationship, hospitality. If my Lillian and I, if our marriage was just reduced to she serves me, I serve, where's the romance? Where's the romance? And that's what he was talking to Peter. This Christian life is not about just serving. It's about relationship. It's about union. It's about romance. You're the bride. I'm the groom. I want to have rich fellowship with you. And Peter, if you don't understand this principle, you don't now, you will later. And he did later. If you don't let me wash you, you're going to miss out on the Christian experience, the Christian life, union with Christ, sweet fellowship with him. That's why Jesus came, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's contrary to all human reasoning, that he should come from heaven to serve us. In that connection, I love Psalm 50, verse 12. God said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. The world is mine and all it contains. God's not hungry and he's never going to get hungry, but if he ever was, he wouldn't look to me and say, hey, Ed, I'm hungry. What do you got for me? Acts 17:24. Words couldn't be plainer than this. The God who made the world, all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. even with clear words like that, he is not served by human hand. We get our heart in our mouth and say, Lord, we're supposed to serve you. You're not supposed to serve us. We've heard that probably, I don't know your background, but mine, right? Since the day I came to the Lord, I was told that first day. You're saved to serve the Lord. Doesn't that sound spiritual? You're saved to serve the Lord. And if I were to stand up here, and I am standing up here, and I'm daring to say it, you are not saved to serve the Lord. Say, that's radical. What are you talking about? That's like saying I can't improve. You know I'm becoming a better Christian. No, you're not. And you were not saved to serve the Lord. We're taught from a child because it sounds so spiritual. But if you're going to be serious about walking with the Lord and having a friendship with Him, not just doing ministry for Him, I don't mean to be hard, and I don't mean to cut that down, because there's a place for that as a byproduct. But many Christians, many earnest Christians, have not experienced intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, day by day fellowship. I'm talking about a relationship. And that's what Peter was talking about. It'd be a terrible thing if he fulfilled that word. If you don't let me refresh you, you'll have no part with me. What does no part with me mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. If your mind and heart and direction and motives are all set on serving the Lord and you're not enjoying His relationship, you come to this book, no part with Him. You're on your own. Good luck. You're not going to get anything. Get all the facts, do the academics, get into the Greek, get into the Hebrew, get into the Aramaic, read all the commentaries, listen to all the pods or whatever they are. You get nothing. I need a part with Him when I come to this book. I need to know that He's going to open it to my heart. I need to know that. And I need to know when I don't know the way, that I'm not on my own, that He has a part in that, and He can guide me. And I need to know in the hour of temptation, I'm not on my own, that He's there, and He has a part. I need a relationship with Him. I need to have that friendship with Him. And I need to know in the hour of death that He's with me. And I don't need to fear any evil. Amen. You see, that's what he was saying. Peter, you've got to let this happen. You've got to let me serve you. I'm the servant. And I want to serve you. You see, that wasn't only true then, and it's not only true now. Have you ever thought about the future? I'm talking about millennium and heaven, eternity. Listen to this passage. Luke 12:35. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. That's the second coming of Christ. Listen to this. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table. He will come up and wait on them. That's in eternity. He's never going to stop serving you. He's never going to stop serving me. And if I don't let God sink that principle into my heart, and I'm on my own, I have no part with Him. Oh, Peter, Thank you for getting your heart in your mouth, because I needed to hear this. If I've not been refreshed by the Lord, I can't refresh you. And if you haven't been refreshed by the Lord, you can't refresh me. What does Jesus mean in 14 and 15 when he says, I do this as an example? Does he mean that we should do what he did? No, we follow the example here. Jesus washed Peter's feet. That's the example. Jesus must wash your feet. Jesus must wash my feet. Foot washing for us is sharing the refreshment that he has given us. It's having the Lord meet us and serve us and minister to us, and then I can wash your feet. I'm sure everybody here has washed feet at one time or another. And I think everybody here has received foot washing. I've had telephone calls that have washed my feet. I've had visits that have washed my feet. That doesn't mean someone's got to quote a Bible verse to you. That doesn't mean someone's got to put his arm around you and pray with you. Sometimes just a smile. Sometimes just a touch. Sometimes if someone's been in the presence of the Lord, they may never even mention your problem. You're with them 5 minutes. Your heart's refreshed. That's foot washing. And that's what Jesus was talking about to them. Philemon, verse 7, this is not on your sheet. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Can God say that of you? Judy quoted a verse from Revelation. Lex commented on it. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I'll come in. Sup with him and he with me. What does that mean? Sup with him, he with me. I'll tell you what it means. By your invitation, he'll come in as a guest. But it won't be long and he'll become the host. I'll come in and sup with you. I'll let you serve me. But somewhere along the line, if you're going to have romance in your walk with the Lord, you're going to have to learn this radical truth. You are saved to be served in order to serve. We're not knocking out service. You're saved to be served, to be washed by the Lord, refreshed, in order that you might refresh others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Not what we think we know it means. What you have inspired it to mean, will you work that in our hearts? Lord, we don't want to resist. Wash our feet. Minister to us. We yield the slave apron to you. In Jesus' name, amen.